You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Well, obviously Rachel already introduced me, but if you can't tell by my lack of a giant beard, I'm also not Joel. If we haven't met yet, my name is Chris. I've been here at Life in Deep Ellum for, it's almost exactly 4 years, I think, this month. Maybe a couple weeks ago we hit that 4 year mark. And I'm also on staff here at Life in Deep Ellum, and I'm glad to be here. It's been a wonderful experience so far. I started part-time back in September, and it's been a real joy. Joel is still on sabbatical, so he asked me to preach, I think it was like 6 weeks ago, and at first I was like, oh yeah, that probably sounds good, and he was like, oh, by the way, it's January 26th, and I was like, yes, I will preach on my birthday, yes. But before I go on, obviously you guys already know that it's my 30th birthday, and I find that a little bit significant because some scholars think that Jesus started his ministry when he was 30. The problem with that is that his career didn't end so well, and so the question now is, what's going to happen to me in 3 years? Like, should I have prayed, Lord, let this cup pass from me? Please, no, Joel, never mind. I'm just kidding. Here at Life in Deep Ellum, we think it's important for you to engage with the scriptures in your own hands. So we don't put any scriptures on screen. We have some volunteers this morning that will help you. They'll bring you a Bible if you raise your hand. If you haven't been here for a little while, or if you haven't been here at least for the last couple of weeks, we're right in the middle of a sermon series on community. It's called Me Versus We, right there on the slide. Last week, Rachel talked about not only how to handle transition, like personal transition inside of community. She also talked about boundaries and self-care, what that looks like to support one another in a community through transition. This week, my focus is on language, particularly how do we speak to those who are different from us inside of a community? Life in Deep Ellum is diverse. It's full of people who are different from one another in lots of different ways. And because of this, we have a saying that at least some of you should know if we've been around for a while. Can you say it with me? Nobody fits, everyone belongs, right? Good, I'm glad you guys got that. So I want to talk about that this morning. How does that work? How do we talk to people who are different from us inside of a community? Have any of you ever heard of the novel called Ender's Game? Yeah? Oh, it's just a lot of people. I'm actually surprised. So if you don't know, I'm guessing at least some of you know what it is from like middle school or high school, right? Like you might have been assigned this in middle school. I didn't read it until I was much older. I'm like 30. when I turned 20 or 21 or so. And if you don't, maybe you might have heard of the movie Ender's Game 2 with Harrison Ford. That movie was not that great. Don't go see that movie if you haven't seen it. Please read the book. It's very good. What you may not realize is that Ender's Game is a part of a series of books. And the second book in this series is called Speaker for the Dead. It's one of my favorite books of all time. Now, I don't want your eyes to glaze over, so I'm not going to go into all of the specifics of this book and how it works. It's a sci-fi novel, so it's a little bit nerdy, and I'm guessing some of you are going like, no, I'd rather play football or watch football or whatever. That's fine. Well, one of my greatest accomplishments of 2019 was getting my wife, Elaine, to read Ender's Game. And now she's on the third book in the series, so it's clear that she actually liked it. If that's not like an endorsement for that book, I don't know what is. So to give a little bit of setup, this book centers around a new planet where humans have traveled to, and they found a new species of intelligent life. Because of this, humanity has started to grapple with how we should think about and give dignity to other living creatures, especially intelligent living creatures. In the book, humans have come up with four different categories or labels for guidance on how others should be treated. I'm going to give you these broad categories and how they're broken up, but I'm not going to give you the names of them, mostly because the author made them up and they're really hard to say. Like, it's like those old names in the Bible, right? That you're like, I'm not even going to try and say that out loud or on the stage or whatever. So the first category is for strangers that we recognize as human, but are from another city or a country. In other words, a foreigner who is simply from a different place than we are. The second category is similar to the first. It's for a stranger that we still recognize as human, but is from another planet. Now, this was necessary in this book because humans have traveled to lots of different planets. But these next categories, that's where this gets a little more interesting. The third category is for other creatures, aliens, who we still recognize as human. In other words, we treat them with the same dignity and respect that we would naturally give to other human beings. And the final category is for creatures of another species that we do not recognize as human. This would include animals with whom we can't communicate, and in the book, it actually includes at least one other alien species that humans have decided they don't belong with us. We can't communicate with them. We don't understand them. We can't understand their desires or emotions or whether they want to kill us or not. So, you got that? The first and second are strangers, but they're still human. The third is an alien species that we've included within humanity. We say they belong with us. And the fourth is another species that we have decided does not deserve as much dignity as a human being does. This whole book is a story that revolves around these categories. How do we decide who gets to be in that third category, those people who are different from us and who is excluded from being considered human? Of course, the best books are those that show us what our lives are like now. They teach us who we are now, not just in some other fantasy world or in some future world. Later in the book, it becomes clear that these labels that are used are actually labels that we use to categorize other humans. I'll say that again because I think it's important. This book teaches us that we all use labels to categorize and label those who we decide are different from us and those who we think should be included or excluded from our community. And then, by extension, from humanity. When we start to exclude people from our circle, we start to decide they're less than human. They're less than we are. In the book, there are actually human beings that are excluded from their community and then by extension from humanity because they're completely and utterly misunderstood. Nobody understands their desires. Nobody understands where they came from or their background. This book was really challenging to me 10 years ago. Now, I'll get into this a little bit later, but probably like a lot of you, I went through a lot of faith change and transition when I was in my 20s. As often happens with big life changes, I went from one extreme version of Christianity where I believed all the things that I grew up believing to believing in almost nothing at all. And then in my immaturity, I became hypercritical of anyone who believed the things that I used to believe or thought what I used to think. My critical attitude about the things that I believed quickly turned into an attitude of exclusion. Instead of being frustrated at the beliefs of those around me, I became convinced that those people didn't really deserve any grace or respect from me. Somehow, in my mind, those people got pushed into that wholly other category, that fourth category where people, they don't even deserve to be in my group. They don't even deserve to be called humans. Now, this is a problem for all of us at some point. Christina Cleveland, the lady who was in the video at the beginning, she's a social psychologist at St. Catherine University. She wrote a book about this called Disunity in Christ. In this book, she explores the various psychological reasons that humans include or exclude others from their various communities, but she specifically focuses on church culture. One of the reasons that she gives is that humans are cognitive misers. Can you guys say that with me? Cognitive misers. Now, what's a miser? A miser is someone who is extremely uncharitable and somewhat greedy. So as cognitive misers, none of us like ambiguity or uncertainty. We like to be greedy with our thoughts. We like to be greedy with our energy. So to get rid of that ambiguity, when we run into people who are different from us, we take mental shortcuts by labeling and categorizing other people. So she writes, and I'm going to put this quote up here, "We can conserve our valuable, limited, and cognitive energy by spending time with people who are like us and whose behavior we can easily predict. Conversely, our interactions with people who are different from us or who violate our expectations are laden with uncertainty and are cognitively taxing." So we get greedy because when we run into people who we cannot predict, that makes us feel like, oh, we can't understand what they're going to do, right? So we want to be with people who are more like us. But it goes even deeper than that. What if I asked you to spit in a Dixie cup? And then, immediately after that, I asked you to drink the contents of the cup. Nope, yeah, I heard it. Yeah, no way. People are going, that's disgusting, right? Psychologists have done research on this very subject and have found that this is a nearly universal response in humans. See, objectively, there's no difference between the spit in the cup and the spit in my mouth. The only difference is that what was inside is now outside. And that spit immediately becomes foreign to us. It becomes something other than us. So this research led a different psychologist, whose name is Richard Beck, to the conclusion that disgust is a part of our psychology that sees and creates boundaries. Once the spit leaves the boundary of our body, it becomes foul and other. So this further leads him to postulate that at our baseline, disgust psychology is what regulates whether we view people as included or excluded within our communities. One of the reasons for this is how we think about contamination. In other words, the contact that I have with a person that my emotions are telling me is impure or unclean is something that we deem to be contaminating. So we think that our closeness with otherness automatically makes us other too. So when we invite people that we look at and go, oh, you don't really belong here, that makes us feel like the boundary of our social circle is somehow breaking down. So we have a solution to this problem. Our psychology does this for us. We decide that the person must change who they are down to their fundamental core if we're going to include them. That's number one, our first solution. But our second solution is to decide that the person is unfit for the community and is going to contaminate its purity. In this case, we expel them. We tell them they do not belong with us. We exclude them. And this isn't just a problem now. It's been a problem for as long as humans have been human. How we speak to and about others hinges on whether we view them as fully included in our community. Did you catch that? That's my point today. How we speak to and about others hinges on whether we view them as fully included in our community. If you walk away with nothing else today, this is what I want to communicate. If I'm honest, this whole idea, this right here, this is the lesson that I've had to learn over and over and over and over and over again in my own faith journey, in my own spiritual walk. So to demonstrate this, I want to use a letter from the New Testament called Galatians. I'll refer to some of the verses in the letter, but what I'd really like to do is to use the whole context, the whole historical context of the letter to talk about how we should and shouldn't treat one another, especially within a creedal Christian community like Life in Deep Ellum. So, spoiler alert, I'm going to say circumcision at least a few times here. My only regret is that Joel's not here because he'd be so proud of me for saying like awkward body things and on stage. I'm not going to talk about poop, I promise. The Apostle Paul writes this letter out of what appears to be sheer frustration to deal with a situation that he has had to deal with at least once before, as far as we have background of, but to be honest, he probably dealt with it lots and lots and lots of times. You see, Paul was a pretty unlikely convert. He tells us so himself in Galatians 1, 13 and 14. He writes, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Super humble. He then has this big conversion experience on the road to Damascus, which you can read about in the book of Acts. We're not going to go there today. But from this point forward, from that conversion, he's consumed with the desire to preach Christ to both Jews and Gentiles, and that is non-Jewish folks. The problem for Paul is that there was also a group of Christians that wanted to keep Jewish laws and customs for the Gentile Christians they wanted them to follow those same customs and laws. That is, they wanted them to be circumcised and keep what they called the law of Moses. That is, various food laws and other moral rules and traditions. Paul, however, thought that this was nonsense. Why? Because he had already seen evidence of God's working in those communities. He knew that God was already working with them. So earlier in his time as a missionary, Paul made his way to Jerusalem, and he argued to the church leaders that the following of those laws in those Gentile communities was unnecessary for those who already followed Christ. He says of this, and you can turn here, it's Acts 15:8. This is where it starts. He writes, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Because of Paul's argument right here in Acts 15, the leaders in Jerusalem relented in their pressure to those Gentile communities. But this was not the end of the story. Paul finds out that some Jewish Christians still felt that it was necessary to pressure those Gentile Christians in Galatia to be circumcised in order to be fully included in the body of Christ. Otherwise, they'd be considered second-rate Christians at best and not included at worst. Paul's anger in this letter is really clear. He's actually writing to the Galatian Christians themselves, those Gentile Christians that had accepted this teaching. When he preached his gospel to those in Galatia, he preached a message of faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That is, faith working itself out in radical and submissive love. When he hears that someone or multiple people are telling the Galatians they need to add more things on top of this to earn a place at God's open table, he goes so far as to say, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." Not Paul's best moment, I gotta say. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Bible's like boring and not gross or tame. So what's Paul's solution to this problem? He wants to remind them that their inclusion in the community, in the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ, it's not contingent on upholding ancient Jewish practices. After giving a lengthy explanation of what the law was for before Christ, this is about Galatians 2 and 3, if you want to kind of look through there, he writes one of the most elegant statements in the whole Bible. It's right there, Galatians 3:28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." So the question is, do we view one another? Do we view everyone in our community, even those who are different from us, as fully included here? Or do we add on requirements before we see them as fully included, as fully a part of our community, or even as fully a part of humanity itself? See, if we're not careful, our feelings of disgust or our feelings that we have about a person's otherness will lead us to exclude those who don't look like us, who don't think like us, who don't talk like us, or act like us, or vote like us. This series on community was meant to be a practical series. So what I want to do now is take this brilliant and radical idea that Paul had and extend it to maybe some more modern categories, because it's easy for us to look at the Bible, right, and go, "Oh, that's a great, yeah, there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Greek, right? That's awesome. Those things don't mean as much to us anymore. Maybe male nor female, but some of these other things, they don't quite ring with us." So I want to extend this idea out for us. Number one, maybe instead of saying neither Jew nor Greek, which were Paul's ethnic categories, maybe we can say that there is neither black nor white nor Native American nor Hispanic nor Asian nor lots of other ethnicities, right? Now, before I go further, I want to recognize that I'm treading into some dangerous waters here. I'm a white heterosexual male. So that means that I'm automatically speaking and thinking from a place of privilege. In American culture and in society, in the church world, literally everywhere here. But I think I have a story that will help us apply some of Paul's words, and this story doesn't come from my own experience. I think it's important in these kinds of situations to elevate the voices of those who are not as privileged as myself. Latasha Morrison is an African-American female author. Recently, she wrote a book called Be the Bridge, which is based off of the curriculum that she built around racial reconciliation within the church. In her book, Latasha recounts the story of her journey in the church world, where she started working in churches. Before she started Be the Bridge, she talks about how she moved to Austin, right here in Texas, to work at an almost entirely white church with an almost entirely white staff. She's quick to point out that this church was a good church. It was full of good people. They were trying to do good things. But its culture was such that she was integrated into the white culture of that church. She listened to contemporary Christian music and what some of her black friends called white worship, which she describes as like moody, guitar-driven worship that sounds kind of like Coldplay. That's true. She had to watch white shows, Gilmore Girls, The Office, etc. In other words, she was comfortable with white American evangelical culture because she was required to be integrated into that culture. But the others on staff were never expected to learn about the history and culture of her people. And the kicker, sometimes church staff would refer to non-white communities with terms like them and they and those people. Do you see how easy it is for our language to be affected by whether we see others as included or not? They sort of saw her as included, but that's not real inclusion because she had to be integrated before she could be included. This is a problem in so many ways, but the American church environment with its history of often unacknowledged and continuing racism makes it especially significant for the modern church. So then the question is, as a white male, am I expecting my black and Hispanic and Asian brothers and sisters to act white before I consider them to be a part of my community? Probably not openly, right? But I'm not gonna try and get up on this stage and pretend like racism hasn't somehow affected my language, that it hasn't somehow affected the way I think about the world. I like to think that this is a subject I'm passionate about. But even while I was writing this sermon, my wife had to point out several different ways that my language was both inappropriate and potentially damaging and offensive. On my first round of writing, for example, I wrote about how we should be more accepting of them in reference to other ethnicities. And on the flip side of things, I think we all need to ask ourselves what a community formed by Christ should look like. My guess is that a place like Life in Deep Ellum, we're not likely to openly speak and act in ways that are like blatantly racist. In fact, most of what I've said about race is probably agreeable to most of you. But there are at least a couple of real challenges here. First, racism most often happens under the surface, subconsciously. Our culture is built to prize white ways of acting and white ways of thinking and white ways of talking in order to be accepted as an upstanding individual. You see, I don't ever have to worry about someone following me around when I'm at Target because they think I'm going to steal something because of the color of my skin. I don't have to be extra careful in my interactions with police officers. I don't have to try and look a certain way when I walk around my neighborhood for fear that my own neighbors are going to be suspicious of my actions. But you see, there are those in our community that have had those experiences. And then there are those in our community that know people that have had those experiences. I want to linger on that point for a moment because that's so important, right? It's not just in the church. It's in our communities. It's in our society. It's in our neighborhoods that those things are real. If we don't look at those people, I need to be careful. You see, it's so easy for that language to get in, right? It's so easy for us to look at a certain kind of individual and say, oh, you don't really belong unless you wear different kinds of clothes, right? You need to look like you are an upstanding citizen. And what does an upstanding citizen look like? In our culture, it looks white, and that's a problem. And the other challenge is this. At a church like this, where most of us probably already agree on this topic, what happens when someone doesn't agree? You see, in the fall, Elaine, she's been doing some work on this already. She was a part of one of these Be the Bridge groups. The group met together for a few months and worked through the curriculum together that Latasha Morrison had put together. The group was roughly half white and half black, and that's how they build it. They want it to be that way. She told me that about 75% of this group was already on the same page about this. That is, most of the white women, it was only women in this group, agreed that they had racist attitudes that needed dismantling. But for about 25% of the group, they didn't think there was a problem at all. They thought that they were already a part of the solution and they wanted a little bit more to be able to say, oh yeah, I'm a part of racial reconciliation, it's what I do. They were unable to see all of their biases and prejudices already. They thought they had already grown out of them. And these attitudes, for at least a couple of them, lasted through the whole 3 months. But then there were at least a few of them that, because they had sat over and over again and shut their mouths and listened, they were able to change some of those things about themselves, even though when they came in, they thought that there was no problem at all. You see, there are people who have never had to work through these issues before. Maybe they grew up in a town that was nearly all white or weren't taught the terrible truths of our American past. But if they are a part of a community or our circle of friends, we need to ask what Paul's words might mean. Should we exclude them? Treat them as if they don't belong in our community until they leave? See, I don't even pretend to know the answers here, because I know that my own tendency is to want to exclude that kind of a person with distinctly racist attitudes. But if that kind of exclusion goes unnoticed or unchecked, that's an evil just as bad as Jewish people adding on rules to the grace that Jesus offered to Gentiles 2,000 years ago. In a church that's formed by Paul's words, we're all one in Christ Jesus, we're not looking for uniformity, but unity. Not us and them, but we. How are we working on this together? So that brings me to my next point. Maybe in these chaotic political times, we can say neither Republican, nor Democrat, nor Libertarian, nor Socialist, nor a million other political categories. So does anybody remember 2016? Of course you do, right? It's 2020 now, and it seems like everyone I talk to about it just looks towards November with a long and sad sigh. You're like, can we just not do that again, please? So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, because I imagine that we're all going to have plenty of election fatigue if you don't already. I remember 2016 really well, because this was the year that I deleted my Facebook account. And I'm not just talking about like that thing where you can like turn it off for a little while and people can't find you. I like full on, you got to go through all these like links, and I deleted it. It's gone. See, I'd done all the blocking and unfriending that I could do, but there was just no escaping the election news cycle on any given day, no matter what I did. So I just gave up. And then after the election was over, I, like everybody else, was just on high alert. My amygdala was firing constantly. I was always in like fight or flight mode, ready to be angry with anybody who disagreed with me about what had just happened. About 2 weeks after the election, I found out that some very close friends of mine voted differently than I did. And I'll be honest, I was baffled. And I was on the border of being really upset. See, how in the world could my close friends, who I thought were far too similar to me to vote differently from me, how could they vote for that other candidate? When I found this out, I had that feeling, right? You know, the one where your heart starts beating really fast and your eyes kind of get blurry. And I wasn't even in the same room as them. Not only that, we weren't even in the same house. I was being told about this by someone else. I had to imagine that this happened a lot with Jesus' followers when he was traveling and preaching. Over and over again, Jesus was inviting all of these different kinds of people to be a part of the project that he was building. The 12 disciples were made up of tax collectors who were at least somewhat sympathetic to Rome, and traditionally devout Jews. It was made up of fishermen and of people who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And on top of all that, he goes around healing the daughters of Roman officials and speaking with Samaritan women who are outcasts. All of these people probably had radically different ways of seeing the world, not to mention different political and moral commitments. So it wouldn't be surprising to me if this resulted in fights and arguments among his followers. But Jesus saw something else apart from their political identities and desires. He saw them as human. He saw them as fully included in the kingdom project that he was building. In the end, it was really good for me to hear that my friends did something as simple as vote different for me 4 years ago. It was good because I realized how much I had made my political and cultural commitments a central part of my own human identity, over and against my faith and my spiritual walk, over and against my own church community, where our goal is to be inclusive and to treat people as if they belong, because they do belong. It also made me think through what I want to value more. You see, I want to value my friendship with these people far more than I want them to think and vote like me. I view them as a fundamental part of my community and as amazing people that I don't want to live without. I don't want something as trivial as some single voting decision to make me view my friends and family with disgust, to make me view them as outside. And in fact, I think that maybe their viewpoints might be a vital way that I change how I see the world. And I hope that it might be the same for them. So that's politics, race. Am I touching all the good ones here? Makes me a little nervous. Maybe a final category is neither doubting nor believing nor plenty of other things you could think of. So this is a radical claim that I'm making. I want to make it clear that I do think that there's an objective difference between atheists and theists and agnostics and all the other stuff in between. But I want to address this particular religious and non-religious or spiritual and non-spiritual or doubting and believing distinction for two reasons. One, because I've been there. Because I've been a part of communities that immediately excluded me when I began to express doubts about what I believed. And two, because life in Deep Ellum is actually really unique in that regard. There are people that 100% belong here and have belonged here for years. And they also have zero certainty about all of the spiritual and religious claims that go along with being a Christian. So let's go back in time again for just a minute. 2012 Chris was in some ways a real jerk and also super arrogant. I was attending a really conservative Bible college, and yet I was starting to question every single thing I grew up believing. I found myself right in the middle of a community of people that all believed the same thing, and I was the outsider. I no longer believed the Bible was perfect or without error. I started to accept that evolution was a valid way of understanding human origins, and don't even get me started on like hell, right? Love wins. Can anybody, Rob Bell? I'll be honest, at some point, I followed that path pretty much all the way down. So the way I like to say it is, if I didn't take the leap into atheism, I was right at the edge of the cliff looking down into it. See, but that's not really the worst part of all this. I'm of the opinion that everyone can and should have faith crises in their lives. I've come to think of these as the way that God stretches us and opens up our own hearts to a deeper understanding of who God is. The worst part of all this is that I also kept an active blog and Twitter account through it all. Yeah, I know. So you think Twitter's bad now? Try it back in 2012 when every evangelical, every post-evangelical, every doubter, every fundamentalist in America was using Twitter to build their platform. This is awful. This is an awful time. And I was just happily or maybe angrily participating in that world. Except that I thought I was clever by using a blog that I called Anonymous Theologian, so that I could not so successfully be open about my theological explorations without personal retribution. You guys want proof? I took the liberty of taking some screenshots of some blog posts. This is still on the internet, guys. I'm so ashamed of it. And seriously, these were so edgy. For example, why monkeys need salvation, which was a wrong-headed attempt at being divisive while also trying to figure out how to reconcile evolution and original sin in the Bible. And then my next one's my favorite one. It's called Evangelical Love Songs or Jesus Is Not Your Boyfriend, where I went on a rant against people singing songs about God that feel or sound romantic. I was young and angsty, so I apologize. That stuff is still there because I need the reminder sometimes to be humble. So two major things happened to me during this time in my life. First, I was excluded intentionally from multiple communities. My very open and very public doubting scared a lot of the people around me. My family attended a church, and we were in the middle of becoming members when they found out that I was questioning some of those core beliefs that they had. Despite the fact that all we wanted was a place for our family to belong, and I promised to not go around trying to proselytize people away from the faith, we were asked to leave by the pastors of that church. And this wasn't simple. We had friends there that felt like family. In fact, they're here today. They're still close to me today. Second, however, I wasn't just excluded, I was excluding. As my beliefs started to shift and I found firmer footing elsewhere, I started to think of nearly anyone who held to my old beliefs as wrong and foolish and ultimately not worth my time or attention. I felt anger and frustration when those around me expressed their faith in ways that I thought were backwards or unthinking, as if they had been uncritical about their faith all in their journey, even if they were in their 40s or 50s or 60s. It was so unfair of me. You see, I'm fortunate, though, because this is not the whole story. The Bible college I mentioned earlier, I used to work there, too. I worked in the toughest office on campus. You guys may have heard of it as either, like, student billing or accounts receivable. So in case you don't know what that means, I had to collect money for a Bible college from college students and their grouchy parents. It was brutal, I'm not gonna lie. A lot of my spiritual transitioning and doubting took place not only while I was a student, but while I was there and working. And I couldn't be open about what I was going through because we had a one-year-old daughter. And I genuinely thought I could lose my job. I was required to sign a faith commitment while I was there. But I had a friend whose name was Chad. Chad is one of the smartest people that I know, but we joke that he's also kind of a robot because I'm pretty sure this guy has never made a decision based on his emotions in his entire life. So Chad's a pastor now up in Colorado, but at the time, we worked together. He was in the accounting office and I was in accounts receivable, so we worked closely together and we also shared some of the same classes too. Over time, Chad and I grew close. And I opened up to him about my uncertainty and my doubts, and then all the fear that came along with that. And you know what? He didn't tell me that, he didn't tell someone else at the school that he was concerned about me losing my faith. He didn't try to convince me to change my mind and become a believer again. Instead, we mostly just hung out and had lunch a few times a month. We would talk about philosophical problems that we had or things that we wanted to discuss. But Chad never made me feel like anything less than his friend. Chad included me in his circle. And because of this, I felt like I had a place where I belonged. I'll be honest, I still don't know that I'm good at not being exclusive. It's so, so difficult for all of us to look at someone who is really different from us, really, really different from us, and simply say, you belong. You belong. You belong. You belong. Doesn't matter how different you are. You belong. Paul's call to us in Galatians and throughout his letters in the New Testament, it's a call to unity and it's a call to belonging. That doesn't mean that we become colorblind. It doesn't mean that we pretend like our political and spiritual differences don't exist because they do. That's not the point. The point is that you belong anyway. It does mean that a Christian community is bound by something deeper than our differences. And that's the love that Christ demonstrated on the cross. At the very beginning of Speaker for the Dead, like the first page of the book, one of the characters writes about when humans make the leap from exclusion to inclusion. She writes this, and I want to put it up on the screen again. The difference between inclusion and exclusion is not in the creature being judged, but in the creature judging. When we declare an alien species to be included within humanity, it does not mean that they have passed a threshold of moral maturity. It means that we have. So in other words, when we truly include others in our community, it can't be because they made some change in themselves to be more like us. That's not real inclusion. It's not authentic community. Real inclusion means that we changed ourselves. It means that we expanded our definition of what it means to belong here. So my question for all of us is this. Is it enough? Is it enough for someone to simply be a part of the community here? Without strings attached, without expecting them to change the way they think or behave or believe or look? We know that that's going to be a challenge because human nature, it just creates categories. It creates labels for who's in and who's out, for who's included and who's excluded, for who's Christian and who's not. Our very nature wants to create a boundary, whether it's based on disgust at another person's perceived impurity or contamination, or whether it's because we're just cognitive misers and we dislike the uncertainty that comes with speaking to people and being around people who are so different from us that we can't predict them. It seems to me that one radical implication of the gospel of a crucified and risen Christ is that nobody fits because we're all different ethnically and socioeconomically and politically and spiritually. But everyone still belongs. Nobody fits, everybody belongs. That saying is not just some cute motto that we wear on our shirts. It's at the core of the identity that we're trying to build here at Life in Deep Ellum. That's not gonna be an easy thing because it requires us to act against our very basest natures, the very deepest parts of ourselves. It means we can't let our natural psychology determine whom we include and who we exclude. Instead, we ought to strive for Paul's vision of the church. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. There's neither rich nor poor. There's neither Republican nor Democrat. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That's my hope for myself. It's my hope for you. It's my hope for this community. So to close, I'd like to pray a short prayer written by my friend, a friend of mine from college named Faith Brooks. You guys pray with me? Lord, may we be transformed by your love for us and in turn become a reflection of your love to those who don't look like us or share the same background as we do. Forgive us for passing judgment on people based on their appearance, ethnicity, or religious affiliation. May we walk in love and unity with one another. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I love you guys. Blessings.